You to open them to Revelation chapter 1 once again, and we're going to be picking up in verse 4 through 5. If I don't shut that off, it'll start cutting in and out as we record it. All right, let's read verses 4 through 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Brother Terry, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that we can hear your words from the prophets. Father, we just thank you today that we can come with an open mind and an open heart. Let everyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we know that your word is faithful and that it is true. We ask now that your anointing fall upon Kerry as he reads from the prophets and he gives this word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen. So I thought I'd just take today mostly and just kind of set the stage for the things that we're going to be talking about here in the next coming weeks. You know, it's important to understand, first of all, that John wrote this book to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and which, I don't know whether you know this or not, but these churches are located in modern-day Turkey. But as what we shared with you last week, even though originally it was for them, you know, verse 3 indicates that any believer, anyone who reads it and believes it and acts upon it will profit from it. As it says in Revelation 1 and 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he sent to these seven churches, or rather, the Apostle Paul, when he sent to the seven churches that he wrote to, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, and Thessalonica, you know, he had much information to share with them, and the letters that he shared with them are instructional letters that we as a church today profit from, right? It shows us how we need to conduct ourselves as a church. But here, John is told by Jesus himself to write to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And the reason why, I believe it's because these churches were distinct in their pattern of conduct that would match the church ages as a whole that were to come. And at this time, we know that God's people were going through intense persecution. And again, this was the time when they had, I mean, I'm just going to put it as simple as I could. The leaders in Rome were crazy. They're nuts. And they saw themselves as gods, and they wanted to be worshipped as gods, and anything that would seem to oppose that, they wanted to put down quickly. And that's why there was such intense persecution that came against Christians. But this book here is intended to give hope, and it's intended to give encouragement. But it's also intended to help us to examine our own lives individually, as well as the whole church collectively, as the assembly, to determine those areas that need correction. Listen to the letters to the churches, and you'll see that they're indeed things that are written for the purpose of correction and getting straight, getting back on course. One thing that I think that is overlooked as we read the book of Revelation is the pattern of sevens. Have you ever noticed that? The patterns of sevens? I've even found something that I found interesting. Did you know that there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation? Do you know what beatitude means? Beatitude simply means blessedness. But there are seven beatitudes. Let me read them to you. In Revelation 1 and 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of the prophecy, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, which we already read. Revelation 14 and 13 says, And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Revelation 16 and 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 19 and 9 says, then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. Revelation 20 and 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 22 and 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then finally, Revelation 22 and 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. Nothing there is negative. Everything should give us great hope and encouragement in those Beatitudes. Now, the number 7 is very important in this book because it signifies fullness and it signifies completeness. God the Father reveals how he will complete his great work of recreation and usher in his eternal kingdom. Brother Ken talked about this morning about the fact that God is in the restoration business. And that's what he's doing. This is all about how he's going to do his great work. In Revelation, what you're going to find, though, is that God will use these 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 stars, 7 lampstands, 7 churches he talks to. It also speaks of the 7 spirits of God, which are in fact the 7 lampstands before the throne, as it says in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, most scholars agree that Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 2, gives a description of what the 7 spirits of God are. And let me read them to you. And it says, first of all, in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who is this rod of Jesse? You know, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All of these things are given through the Holy Spirit to help us to be able to have a closer walk with the Lord. Remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out? The Bible says God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we would have power for service. And keep in mind, these churches were being persecuted, and it was important that they rightly related to the Lord and to one another, and they could only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we see in this verse also is that the Lord gives them the greetings of peace and grace. It's interesting. This peace and grace comes from the Trinity of God. As you see, as he is, and in other words, him who is and who is to come, speaks of the Father. And from the 7 spirits before the Father's throne, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness himself. Now, I wonder sometimes if we don't overlook some of those verses like that as we read them and the meaning behind it. I mean, grace and peace from him, from God himself. And what we see also in this is that Jesus is seen here in his threefold office, the faithful witness as a prophet and as the firstborn from the dead, as our high priest. And he is the ruler over all. He is our king. He is prophet, priest, and king. And only Messiah could fulfill that role. One of the identifying marks of Messiah is the fact that he was both priest and king. No priest in the Levitical priesthood could be a king, and no king could be a priest. And when a king would desire to do the work of a priest, again, God was not happy. I can give you examples of Saul, for example. Example of Uzziah in Scripture is one that's pretty drastic. Let's read 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 through 21. And it's talking about Uzziah. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out," kind of made of a believer out of him, "because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Now, again, why did this happen? I believe it was because the role of both priest and king is reserved for only one, and that is the Messiah. Jesus was born of the kingly tribe, the tribe of Judah. He was not born of the Levitical priesthood. And Jacob, before he died, he would describe the tribe that Jesus was from. And he would say in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 and 2, first of all, he's when he called his sons together. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" You drop down to verse 8, it talks about Judah. And each one of these boys, he gives a description of what their nature and character is and what will happen to befall them. But he says to Judah, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh is a name that's given for Messiah, until Messiah comes, that this would be. So Jesus, he fulfilled both the role of not only the king, but the priest. And according to the law, like I said, only the tribe of Levi could the priests of Aaron could service the priests. So again, the question is, how could Jesus be a king and a priest at the same time? And the scriptures actually go through great length to explain how this can happen. It's because his priesthood is of a different order. That's the only way that it could be. And it's the only way that Jesus could qualify for it, is through that order. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20 describes it. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath confirmed is, for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. But God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters in the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the next chapter describes this new priestly order and how one would qualify for it. In Hebrews 7, verse 1 through 28, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest over the most priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, there are those who say that this is, you know, just an angelic appearance. Some who say this is literally Jesus Christ himself. But we know that he has no beginning, he has no end, and he is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, which are titles that Jesus maintains. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having begun neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. An annulment. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as there was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, incidentally, this reminds me of the fact that we don't need to go through another priest on earth. There are some, you know, many actually denominations that have what they call a priesthood that you have to go through to get to God, they say. No, the Bible says there's one intercessor between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this was he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus was perfect in every way. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said this in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke with them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. All authority is given to him because he is the prophet, and because he is the prophet, we are to listen to him, and because he is the priest, we can come to him, and because he is the king, we are to obey him. Amen. Verse 6, it says, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As our great high priest, he has cleansed us one time forever, all sins, with that perfect sacrifice and atonement in his blood. And he has delegated the work of his ministry to his church in his people, so that now we serve as kings and priests. Because he has promised that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And his spiritual authority, he gives that spiritual authority to us as well, if we recognize it and we believe it and we receive it. God wants us to take a hold of it so that we can serve him in this world. Jesus, as priest and king, is seated upon the throne of heaven, high above all others. And the Bible says that we who believe in him and recognize authority that we have in him are literally seated with him in heavenly places. In Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us to live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Oh, the hope that is set before us as believers. Amen. In 1 Peter 2 and 9 and 10 it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should listen, proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a wonderful promise that is to us. Amen. Now, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, in his return here, Jesus will return in great power and great glory. He's returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came that first time as the suffering lamb, but he's coming to make war this next time. This is not the same as the return where he comes and he takes the church away, where he catches us up in the air to forever be with him. We will meet him in the air, the Bible says. We're talking about the rapture of the church, because at that time he will come as a thief in the night. And only those who are born again of the Spirit will see him and be caught up. Only those who truly believe. In 1 John 3, 1 through 3, gives this promise. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." I'm sure you're sitting here right now thinking, "Well, I don't really feel all that special, you know." But in the eyes of God, you are, if you are a believer. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That in and of itself gives us motivation to cleanse our lives and sanctify our lives to live for him. The return spoken of here is described in a couple different places. Like I said, he's coming to make war. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you amongst the churches of God for your patience and faith in which you, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you our troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice when he gives us that rest, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in, notice it says, in his saints, and to be admired amongst all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Jude describes this event too. Jude 1 verse 14 through 15 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds of which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Revelation 19 describes that scene, verse 11 through 16. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on a robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's none other than our priest, king, and prophet, Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel in particular, when they see this happen, the Bible tells us that they will mourn and they'll realize their error. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 through 10, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Then they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Folks, I believe that is just about to happen. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. It says all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. There's a couple of examples in the scriptures where God did this to armies who came against Israel. And I will open the eyes of the house of Judah. Look at that. He's going to open their eyes to see. And I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fire torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They're going to realize their error, their sin, and they will repent, and God will heal. Now in verse 8, he goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And here he uses the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the ending of the Greek alphabet to describe his nature. He's the beginning and the ending. And if you ever have a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon come to your door, simply ask them to identify who the speaker is here. Most times they'll say, well, that's Jehovah. You see, they will deny that it's Jesus speaking here. Yet if you look at verse 18, it clearly identifies him as Jesus. He's the one who was dead and yet is alive. Amen. Then show them Revelation 21, verse 5 through 7. It says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So in other words, you can take it to the bank. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay, now that sets you up for the verses in Revelation 22, verse 12 through 16. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Notice what it says next. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the roots and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, either there are two Alpha and Omegas, two beginning and endings, or Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus himself said this in John 10, 30 through 38. I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he was saying. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If you do not believe the works of my Father, the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Folks, the Jewish people were to teach their children daily the reality of the fact that the Lord is one. He is one. And they would teach them on a daily basis, and they would quote what is called the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Listen, where should they be? They should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, it should be before you constantly, because you're not to have any kind of excuse not to know this. And yet there are many people who buy into the deception of the enemy who'd say otherwise. James 2 and verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, when the angel of the Lord appeared to John in the book of Revelation, John bowed down to worship the angel. And the angel said, don't worship me, worship Jesus, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the words that are written are all about Jesus. Now, that's so important to realize, because the Old Testament scriptures give plenty of evidence of the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. And again, keep in mind that the New Testament canon of scriptures wasn't completed until like 300 years later. But in Isaiah 41 and 4, it says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, I am the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44 and 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 48, 12 through 13, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. My hand has stretched up the heavens, and when I call them, they stand up together. And here he identifies him as the one who is the creator of all things. He created the world, the heavens, and the earth. And we know in John 1, verse 1 through 3, it says very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, He has always existed and will always exist, because He is the eternal God. He is unchangeable. Malachi describes God. It says in Malachi 3 and 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Hebrews 13 and 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable, and He is eternal. So this poses a question that we must all answer. And I believe it's a question that is posed in the book of Proverbs, verse 30 and 4. Who ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Think about that for a moment. Why must we answer this? Our salvation is dependent upon the fact that we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. One last verse of Scripture I'll share with you, and then we'll close. John 8, verse 19 through 24. And they said to Him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. Where's he from? He's from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Then he said to him, who are you? Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just as I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Remember, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, he who has the Son has the Father also. The Bible tells us that the fullness of the Godhead bodily was in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it says you are complete in him. Amen? Now, like I said, this was to set the foundation of what we're going to be looking at in the book of Revelation. And I hope that it gives you a clear picture, a very clear picture of who this revelation is all about and what he's telling the church today. And it's so that we can have correction in our life, but it's also given to us so that we can have that eternal hope and continual hope in the God of our salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.